I'd like to share some scripture with you this morning. Luke 19, 47 and 48, and Luke 20, 20 through 26. After that, he, Jesus, taught daily in the temple, but the leading priests and teachers of religious law and other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing because all the people hung on every word he said. Watching for their opportunity, the leaders sent spies pretending to be honest men. They tried to get Jesus to say something that could be reported to the Roman governor so he would arrest Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know that you speak and teach what is right and are not influenced by what others think. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their trickery. And he said, show me a Roman coin whose picture on the title was stamped on it. Caesar's, they reply. Well, then, he said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give God what belongs to God. So they failed to trap him by what he said in front of the people. Instead, they were amazed by his answer and they became silent. Now, I've got to give you a little disclaimer here. The following is not done by a professional actor, but a pastor. The intent is not to entertain, but to help us encounter the truth of God on a more personal level. And as you hear the first person story from a person in Scripture, please reflect on what God is revealing to you about your own personal relationship with God.
That Jesus makes me so angry. And I don't even know how he makes my blood pressure rise so much. He's done me no personal wrong. He's never even told me a lie before. But man, does he make me angry. It's the crowds. They follow him. I don't get it. I thought people followed religious pedigrees or degrees or power or money. I have that. He doesn't. I even checked the temple rolls on him. As a little baby, his mom and dad couldn't even offer a lamb or an oxen for his dedication. They had to settle for two little pigeons. They're peasants, poor. And yet the crowds flock to him. How can I do away with him? How can we get rid of this Jesus? I only know power, politics, and money. Wait, maybe that's it. Money. I heard that Judas, that follower of Jesus, he's been stealing from the money bag. Maybe he has a price that would pay Jesus off, that would betray him. Maybe. And influence? I'm a chief priest. I have influence. People listen to what I say. If I can just conjure in their minds how bad and envious they could be of Jesus, that the crowds are flocking to him, maybe the whole Sanhedrin would get behind me. And Pilate, what are we going to do about Pilate, though? We need him to sign off on some things. Politics. Maybe if I can persuade Pilate that King Jesus is a threat to Caesar Augustus, then maybe Pilate would be on board as well. How much of that did you hear? A little too much? Maybe if I can persuade you to join my team, you can laugh evil with me in the end too. Though I secretly hope not. It's not a way to live. But let me at least share my side of the story, okay? I am a chief priest. I would be the member of the Sanhedrin that would make up 70 of us elites. That job was really around the temple grounds, the temple precincts, which is big business at this time of year. It's Passover season. People from all over the empire are coming to my city, Jerusalem, my temple, to worship God as I lead in some of the festivities. The crowd flocks to it. I know in my day and age, a lot of the masses are poor. Over 90% of the Roman population, poverty stricken. But I'm not doing too bad for myself, if you know. And so people follow politics, influence, and money. At least that's what I think. But this Jesus, he's different. This Jesus doesn't have those degrees and pedigrees behind him, and yet people are following him and flocking to him and telling his story to all who will listen and hear. I feel threatened by this Jesus. Surely most of my sect isn't following this Jesus. And yes, I have to say most. Even our group has had some Jesus followers. Ever heard of that man named Nicodemus? He was one of us. As a matter of fact, Nico and I were good friends. We went to priesthood university together. We were PU class of 22 together. Nico was different then as he is today. Nicodemus and I, he had a conversation with Jesus one night. He had heard some reports about Jesus, and he wanted to collect some data and research to see if what he was hearing was true. And so he went to Jesus on one of Jesus' trips to Jerusalem, and he had some questions for Jesus, and he was conversing with him over a campfire one night. And Jesus told Nicodemus in the course of that conversation, he said, "Nicodemus, you have to be born again." Nicodemus said, "Born again?" He thought Jesus was going birds and bees with him. And so Nicodemus said, "I can't go there again. Jesus, what do you mean? I can't be born of my mother a second time." And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you're misunderstanding. You're thinking in physical terms and physical birth. You've already been physically born. When I say born again, I'm not speaking of physical rebirth. I'm speaking of your spiritual rebirth. Nicodemus, you need to be born again spiritually in your walk with God." Now, Nicodemus was just like all of us. He thought he had life figured out. He was a good, moral being. He had, if religion was a checklist of items, he had all of his boxes checked. His good deeds were outweighing his bad deeds. He thought that's all he had to do. And here comes Jesus saying, "Nicodemus, no, there's more. And that more is not a new thing, but a new birth." It's a realization of who Jesus is and a realization of what Jesus has done on the cross, bonded together with faith. That's what makes the difference, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was hearing all this and confused by all this. Like a teenager listening to birds and bees for the first time, Nicodemus was confused at this new birth of spiritual standing before God. But he wanted to know more, and he left that conversation a little differently. A couple weeks ago, we were having a big meeting with all the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was in our group. And at that meeting, we were jumping all over Jesus' back. "He must die. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's not one of us." Nicodemus spoke up for Jesus. He said, "Wait a second, guys, maybe there's more to his story. Maybe we're not listening in the ears that we need to be hearing. Maybe there is more to this Jesus than we're allowing to speak to our degrees and pedigrees and money influence. Maybe there's a reason people are flocking to Jesus." We jumped all over Nicodemus too. "Are you one of them now, Nicodemus? You want to join their ranks, Nicodemus? You want their clothing and their pocketbooks, Nicodemus?" I'm glad I actually told you about Nicodemus, because we might want to leave him out of a vote. If this comes down to a vote with Jesus, we ain't going to invite Nicodemus. No, too much on that other side right now. They're following Jesus, all of them, Nicodemus and the crowds. And to make matters worse, it's Passover week. I was walking to work one day, my usual commute down Main Street, Jerusalem, getting ready for the big week's festivities of Passover. And I'm walking down the street doing what I usually do, just strutting, working the crowds, showing off my fancy garb, going to work. And all of a sudden, the streets are packed with people. I figured they were coming to finally witness to who I was. They liked what I was wearing that day, or the little wave or something. They weren't coming for me, though. They were lining the streets, actually taking off their outer garments and laying them on the streets down before them. They started waving these palm branches wildly, and they started shouting. Yes, shouting at the top of their lungs. And what they were shouting is, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It was a party. It was a parade down Main Street, Jerusalem, for him. For Jesus. Oh, I'm angered by that Jesus. The crowds are even throwing him a party. And you know what Jesus says to this party? We told Jesus, get the people to shut up. Tell them to stop saying this blasphemous stuff about you, Jesus. You know what Jesus said back to us? Jesus said to us, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The stones will cry out? As if creation can speak the Creator's handiwork. As if he's the Creator. Stones only speak of a Creator God. Is Jesus claiming to be the one that set everything in motion? Blasphemous. Couldn't it be? This peasant king on a donkey. To make matters worse, Jesus from this parade starts to weep over the city. It's cheering over him, and he starts to weep, saying like a mother hen, he desires to gather them under their fold, and yet some are just too stubborn and hard-hearted to take his wings over them. He starts crying in the middle of this parade. What a lunatic! He's not even sane! He can't keep track of his emotions! Parade one moment, weeping over the people the next? What's his problem? And yet in it, there's like the heart of God that sees through people's eyes and into their souls and weeps on behalf of those that build up walls against him. It's different looking in the eyes of Jesus. It's different. Anyways, Jesus goes from that parade and he goes to my place of work, the temple. I figured he was coming in the temple to finally kiss my shoes, finally bow the knee to me and realize how good I am, and yet he wasn't coming to do that. It was Passover week. It was a busy time in the temple area. I was over at a table with one of my friends who was counting his coinage. You see, we had big business this week. We had to shove a couple people out. There was this ground in the temple grounds that was dedicated for prayer. We had to shove them out and set up tables because a man's got to eat, right? Got to get some coins. Let's shove the prayer off to the horizons. Let's do big business this week while all the people are in there. And so that's what we did. We closed off this section used for prayer. We set up our tables, and we started to do business with people. Now, mind you, people were coming from all over the empire. And it's kind of hard to walk from all over the empire and drag your sheep behind you or drag your oxen or whatever you're going to offer that week. And so what people often did is they would just simply bring their coinage, their cash and credit cards, stuff that in the pocket because it's easier to walk with, and then they would come to Jerusalem and buy a sheep or buy an oxen or buy a bird that would then be used in sacrifice, just easier for them. And we knew that. So maybe a sheep is usually 10 denarii, but Passover week, it's going to cost you 70, huh? We made a pretty penny off all these things. And Jesus knew that too. He comes to the temple area. He takes the temples where all the coins are lined out and we're having interaction and doing business with, and he starts flipping them over. And as he's flipping them over, he's teaching us and he's telling us, my house will be called a house of prayer. He called the temple his house, as if he has ownership on the things of God. My house shall be called the house of God, yet you have made it a den of robbers. He's attacking us, our business. Can't prayer take a back seat to business, Jesus? Can't this place be a place of coinage as well? And he was calling us robbers, a den of us. And then he followed that up with some other words that I would say were nasty, and yet they were spot on, about a vineyard and those that God hired out, and yet how they were abusing the system of what God hired out to them in this interaction, and how in that they were killing messengers of God, and then finally they killed God's heir, God's son, God's only begotten. He was telling them this parable, and I knew he was talking about us and what we were trying to do to him. It's like he knew everything, always one step ahead of us in our plots and objectives. So what are we going to do to stop this Jesus? He's flipping our whole world upside down. He's making me angry. I can't even sleep at night until he's dead. What can I do to stop Jesus? I had an idea. His works were too pure. We've tried to dig up some dirt on him, but we couldn't find any dirt to dig up on him. So we thought maybe his words. He's a public figure. He does a lot of public teaching. Maybe it would be easy to catch him in some words as we craft scenarios that will purposely trip him up, and then the people will see what kind of individual he is. Maybe we can trap him with his words. And so we started this plot to trap him in a series of questions. The first question we wanted to ask him was on authority. We said one day as he's teaching in the temple grounds there, following all of this, he's teaching the crowds and they keep coming to him. They keep listening to what he says. And so in one of those overflow crowd days, we went to Jesus and we said, Jesus, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority? See, we've got degrees. We've got credentials. We've got titles and clotheslines and all these things that tell us how important we are. What do you got, Jesus? Any degrees behind your name? Any credentials or titles? What authority? Why are you speaking? Why are you doing the things that you're speaking and doing, Jesus? Jesus, as he often did in a hot moment, in a hot conversation, he asked a clarifying question. And he did that yet again here. Didn't give us a spart-off response. He asked the question of us. Before he gave us a response, he said, I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism. He was talking about John the Baptist. He was a guy that since has been deceased. But John drew quite the crowd earlier than Jesus. He was a couple years before Jesus. John actually pointed to Jesus and said, you're the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. John was baptizing crowds out in the Judean wilderness before the time of Jesus' ministry. It's that John that Jesus is referring to. Jesus said, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? See, Jesus had us in this question. Because if we say John's baptism was from heaven, then we should be listening to what John has to say. And what John had to say is that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God's son, that Jesus was affirmed by the Father as being the only begotten Son of God, and that a dove even landed on him as John baptized Jesus in the Jordan. And so if we say John's baptism is from heaven's origin, then we have to affirm that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's not blaspheming, but he's telling us the truth when he says the stones will cry out about him. But if we say John's baptism is of human origin, we've lost the crowd. Because the crowd all believes that there's something more to John and his message and his works than just of human origin. And so if we say John's baptism, human origin, then we've cut ourselves off from the crowds and our pocketbooks are going to feel that pinch. We're trapped. And a question that we tried to trap Jesus, he's trapped us. And so we simply rally together and come up with this most generic statement that we can come up with. We said, Jesus, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus replies to our question then, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Ugh! He's so crafty in his words. He didn't say, I don't know where it was from. He doesn't know where his authority is from. He didn't say that. He says, I won't tell you where it's from. Because if you can't tell me where John's baptism's origins are, then you're not going to listen to where I tell you where my authority comes from. Ugh! So good with his words. That's okay. That's just one battle, right? You don't win a war with one battle. Strike one is all it is. And so we devise plan number two. We'll trip them with this one. You know a conversation that no one can get out unscathed through, right? Talk religion, talk politics, and sprinkle it all with money, and you've got a question that's sure to trip anyone, right? That's our next plan against Jesus. Religion, politics, sprinkled in money, he can't get out of this question unscathed. And so we go up to Jesus and we ask him this one. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what's right and that you do not show partiality and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. We were flattering, yeah. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, we're dancing around and then bam, hit him with the question. Religion, politics, sprinkled in money, huh? Taxes to Caesar, good or bad? That's a loaded question in our day. Because you see, Caesar, he's the tyrant on the throne. All cultures pay taxes, but some cultures get to pay taxes to pay for roads and police officers and firefighters and some amenities that you live with that nation. That wasn't our taxes. We were paying taxes to a tyrant. We were paying to the oppressor who just used those taxes to oppress us even further. We hated taxes, and yet we were forced to pay them. So we thought we had Jesus with this question. Paying taxes, Caesar, can we do it or not? If he affirms that we should be paying taxes, then he's just cut himself off from the population who hates Caesar's taxes. But if he says yes, we need to pay taxes to, or no, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then we can call Caesar in on this. And Caesar's agent in our region is Pilate. And Pilate's just one sword point away from doing away with Jesus if Jesus is giving an uprising against Caesar's taxes. We got him. He answers, pay taxes, then we've got him with the crowds. He says, don't pay taxes, we got him with Pilate's sword point. We got him either way. What Jesus said wasn't what I was expecting. Jesus said, show me a denarii. Whose image and inscription are on it? We thought he was just really that poor that he's never seen a denarii before, you know? And surely we had one in our pocket. And so we pull out the coinage, we give Jesus a denarii. And when he says, whose image and inscription is it? We know the answer because we got lots of them. It's Caesar's. And Jesus says this, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. I did not see that one coming. Jesus said there is a place for taxes. As painful as it can be at points, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. He printed this money. Surely he gets some of that money then. But he didn't leave it there. He also turned the tax lesson into a sermon. He said, don't forget to give to God what is God's. You see, in that book that I teach out of each and every week, that opening chapter of that opening book says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. AKA, we've all been stamped with something, and that is the maker's mark. Are we giving our lives in obedience and work to him, or are we just living for self? You see what he did? He turned the tax lesson into a sermon about what is our life doing and how are we doing in obedience to the maker's mark in our life. God himself that stamped us in his image. Ugh! That Jesus! He did it again. But even baseball players have three strikes, right? That was just strike two. And so we hatched strike three, at least a certain group of ours, in a little marriage question for Jesus. It's been something we've been debating for centuries now. We had a group of our Sanhedrin named the Sadducees. They only adhered to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They said all the other books were about those books there. And they said in those books, there was no reason to believe in the afterlife, no reason to believe in the resurrection of the dead. This life is all there is to life, they claimed. Because that's all that there was in the first five books of the Bible. And so they framed a question around this debate about the afterlife to Jesus. And they said there was this woman, she was married five times there, five different men, based on some nuances in our Jewish law. All the men died though, none of them had an offspring. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Not even believing in the resurrection, they framed a trick question about the resurrection. And Jesus, not to get into details, Jesus, based with just their five books, the reason why heaven is going to look different than earth, first of all, and that there is a heaven. And he points it out in their own scriptures that God says at the burning bush to Moses, that's in those first five books of the Bible, that God says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're all dead men. But I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because there is an afterlife and God is the God of the resurrection and the living. He settled the debate that we had been bickering about for centuries. And we saw it all firsthand when we tried to trap him. Some of us had to declare in the wake of that, well done, teacher. Well done. You've beat us at our own game. Strike three. But Jesus wasn't content at leaving it there. He had a question for us. And his question was this. Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? Jesus quotes scripture to scripture teachers. We knew that verse. We knew that book. And yet we've only settled on one side of that excerpt. That the Messiah is going to be the son of David. That he's going to come from the family tree of King David's descendants. We talked all about that. We knew that. But what Jesus was challenging us in on is, yes, he's a descendant of David, but he's also from out of this world. David calls his son Lord. That's not the way we refer to our children. If the descendant was just a child of David, even generations removed, then David could still call him child. But David doesn't do that. He calls him Lord, as if this family tree, yes, comes from David, but also comes from beyond David, like out of this world. And that's why even King David himself has got to call this later figure Lord, not just child. We understood what Jesus was getting at and what he was pointing to, who he was as the God-man who came to redeem the world. We realized it, we didn't own up to it, and Jesus turned to his followers and he said this about us in our hearing. Jesus said, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes, and they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." He knew us. He knew what we like to wear, how we like to put on a show, how we like the seats of privilege and honor. He knew us. And he said this about us: "They devour widows' houses for a show and make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Punished most severely. Punished most severely. I'll show him punished most severely. Judas! Judas, where are you at?
That's why it's not done by a professional actor, by the way. Okay, I want to ask some question and answer, as we've done with all these character sketches. And that is, the point of these series is always to help us enter in the text and to just enter the story in a different way than maybe we're used to accustomed to entering the biblical story. And so we like to follow that up with just a little Q&A about what we've just kind of processed through in the scripture passage at hand. I want to remind you the ground rules of the Q&A. Anyone is invited with a response, but if you've already given a response in this series, which started last week, then you are DQ'd from a response unless no one's raising their hand. And then if you're quick to it, I will call on you again for the sake of starting the discussion. But one response, if possible, throughout this series. And opening question is this: what kind of vibes do you get concerning the chief priests in the New Testament? What's kind of the impression that you get of the chief priests? They're labeled different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes they're called chief priests. Sometimes they're called teachers of the law. Sometimes they're called Sadducees or Pharisees. It's all different nuances under this greater umbrella that we're calling the chief priests in this instance there. But what's the impression that you get of them? What do you notice of them? And what's Jesus kind of grading against them, or they're grading against Jesus in that way? Any responses with that opening question in mind? I warned you in the first service there, Jay, Mitchell San Gregory went with his hair right as I asked a question. And I said, if I see that, I'm prone to calling. Jay just did the same thing in this service. Asked the question, she played, I was wondering, but I saw a hand for Jim, so you're saved, Jay, okay? Jim. Jim, you got a response? Jim says they're being threatened. In which way there? Like,
well, they're worried about Jesus being the center of attention.
Yeah.
And taking away their authority.
Yeah. Jim says, feel threatened. Jesus is becoming the center of attention, and that's taking the spotlight away from them and their teachings and their traditions in this. And so there's envy that's going on, some jealousy, some feeling of threatened. Spot on, Jim. Spot on. Thought I saw a hand back there, non-hair related. Was there one?
No.
The wavelengths travel across the sanctuary there. Mike says jealousy, spot on. That is a key theme, and actually some of the other Gospels will keep teasing that out further. They'll use those words specifically. Envy, jealousy are key vibes that are taken from them. Is there other interactions with this one in mind? Colleen? Superiority. They felt like they were the superiors, and so what's this poor peasant coming telling me how to run my ship, my show, in that kind of a way? Yeah, superiority feelings. Others? Jeannie. Jeannie says, love of power. And there are power plays throughout the scope of the Bible and the New Testament particularly, and they're feeling some threats to power in that. Yeah, for sure power. Let's go to this next question here. No doubt one of the key interaction moments between Jesus and the chief priests was the flip festival at the temple. That's not really a festival. That's just signaling that Jesus flipped some tables over there. And so that's why I put it in italics there. Don't Google that as a Jewish tradition, flip festival, and wonder what that is. Just my words for what was taking place there. But what tables do you think Jesus needs to turn in the church today? He's seeing some things that are wrong in the church in his day, and he's calling them out by it rather dramatically. He's flipping the tables, and there go the coins. But what do you think Jesus, if he was walking in the church today, would need to flip among us? And I'll say with this question, of course we're talking about other churches, because it couldn't pertain to this church, right? So, generally speaking, though, what do you think Jesus sees in the church today that would draw his attention? Any responses to that? Andrea. Dividedness. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, actually. When he's following the Last Supper, he goes with his disciples in the garden, and he prays for some unity among his followers there. And what's that look like in the year 2022, where we have limitless denominations and all this? Have we been fulfilling Jesus' prayer or not? We actually talk about that in the new members class. That's your invitation next spring to book the new members class. But what's Jesus doing with unity in a divisive world, that kind of a way? Good point there, yeah. Is there a hand elsewhere over there? Eli? Acceptance of secular culture? Okay. Are you just trying to use the word of the year there, Eli? It worked, man, it worked. Eli points out the truth and division in secular culture there, and we're called to march to different marching orders around the truth of God portrayed in the Bible there. And so, yeah, that might be something flipping the tables about. Rich.
Yeah, there's politics and religion, and they're not concentrating on
Him. Yeah.
Same thing they did back then, same thing we do today.
Politics and religion and that messiness of all of our lives, and how does that interact or not supposed to interact there. Interesting stuff there. And I'll even push a little bit further on that too. I think part of that is unavoidable in Jesus, because what He comes proclaiming is the kingdom of God. You remember that language that Jesus uses of what He's pronouncing? And yet where we trip up in this is we equate kingdom of God, at least in American ears, Republican camp, Democrat camp, which is it there? And what Jesus is saying, I think, in all this is there's a kingdom above the earthly kingdom. He ain't talking donkeys and elephants here. We follow King Jesus, which is a political statement, but it's not political in the ears that we hear it of. It's a realization not of the White House, but the throne of the universe. So there is a political message, but it's not a political message just earthly. It's a political message that has to do with eternity and the throne of the universe in hand. So yeah, that gets messy as we dialogue about stuff in church, for sure. Or shouldn't it? Anything else coming to mind with this one? You just want to get to the last question. We'll go there too, okay? Last question of the day. Nicodemus is not your normal New Testament chief priest. That was one of the friends of that character that we had in just a moment ago. In John chapter 3, it records the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. What do you guys think Jesus meant when He told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again? And that's the reference to where Jesus talks to Nicodemus about being born again. What do you think Jesus meant by that phrase, born again? And have you ever heard that phrase? Someone says to you, I'm a born again believer. What do they mean by that? What's that about? Mel?
It's kind of like when you got to reboot your computer.
Yeah? Yeah. Mel gives us another illustration. Jesus is using the illustration of born again, and Mel throws in the language of technology, rebooting, which is a helpful illustration for us. Nicodemus was running down some schema, algorithm, or whatever you want to say in those ways, and Jesus is saying, no, wrong algorithm. Want to install some updates, and to do that, it's going to be a forced shutdown and a restart in that kind of way. It's happened to me before in the office computer. You following that there in that kind of way? So rebooting is not this way. Download the updates. That can only come from above. I don't know where the updates come on my computer. I know some of you are way more technologically savvy than what I am, but this is like an invisible realm that all this takes place to me, right? Like, it'll ask me the question, install updates, and I've got the personal choice, click yes, click no. If I click yes, something starts happening in that computer that I've got no control over. I don't know where it's coming from, but something's coming into that. That might be a really helpful illustration, Mel, for what's happening. We've got a personal choice. God, I'm going to put my faith and trust in you or not. We can click yes or no in this interaction. But as we click yes, there's this invisible presence that starts doing a work in our life. And sometimes we feel it, sometimes we don't. But Jesus says when you come to faith in Christ, he downloads his Holy Spirit in your midst there. And that's not an instant download like our computers oftentimes. It's a step-by-step, process-by-process, but sometimes in that process, something that never bothered us before, all of a sudden bothers us. Holy Spirit, working on a little gink in there, right? It's called the, sorry, I'm losing you there, huh? Not a very good glitcher, but I think you get the point of God's work in all of this, of being born again. So helpful illustration there, Mel. Very helpful. Others there, what do you think he means by born again? Mel solved it all, right? I will just highlight further the shock factor in this. Like, Nicodemus really is that good moral individual. He's a religious leader. He's climbed the ladder of the Sanhedrin. That's not easy to do. There's only 70 of them. This is an exclusive club for religious elites. He's that guy. And yet here comes Jesus with the audacity to say, Nicodemus, I see you. I know you. I read your pedigree. You still need more. You're not right what God wants you to be. As a matter of fact, you got to restart, reboot. You got to be born again. How humbling is that? For Nicodemus to hear. He's built his whole life checking off boxes to try to be right in people's eyes and in God's eyes. And here comes God's son saying, nope, haven't been there, haven't done that. You need to be born again. That's a start over. That's learning childlike faith and then living in a new direction. And to Nicodemus's credit, he goes there. And it's not instant. We don't know what it looks like quite in John chapter 3, but in John chapter 7, Nicodemus starts speaking up for Jesus. In circles that he would have berated Jesus before, he's now speaking up in Jesus' defense. And then later on in the Gospel of John, at the very end, Nicodemus is going to be one of those individuals with Joseph of Arimathea that marched straight up to Pilate's office. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, knocks on his door and says, we need the body of Jesus. We're going to honor him and give him a decent burial, which in translation terms means Nicodemus is telling the whole empire, I'm in Jesus' camp. I follow him. In a very public way, to a very public Roman official, Nicodemus is saying, I want to honor Jesus and follow Jesus. And so there is this progression in Nicodemus' life that makes it apparent birth has begun. He's grown and he's living in a new direction, and part of that direction manifests itself as the public stances he takes for Jesus in Jesus' camp and corner. So I will remind you too, John 3, that's the chapter that we get that famous verse, for God so loved the world, help me out, that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever shall not but have. Right before John 3:16, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and I think he's spelling out the birds and bees of spiritual new birth. In verse 14, it has to do with affirming who Jesus is. That Jesus isn't just the good man, but that he's God's only begotten son. And then in verse 15, Jesus gives this illustration of an Old Testament happening where Moses lifts up this pole with a bronze snake on it. If you see ambulances, I believe still to this day, they've got a pole with kind of this image of a snake wrapped around it. They're drawing from this Old Testament story of Moses raising up this staff that ends up being this healing agent for some wilderness happenings of the people of God in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, oh yeah, I'm going to do that. That cross that I'm going to be lifted up on, that's for people's healing. Their debts are forgiven in what I'm about to do on the cross. And so what's Jesus saying in this? He's saying the birds and the bees of spiritual renewed birth. It starts with the one side of who he is, his identity. The other side, what he came to do, the work on the cross. And for new birth to take place, it takes two parts joining together. Not going biology on you. I'm just assuming that you know that, okay? And what takes verse 14 and verse 15 bonded together in personal belief, faith, where that life starts to come together of living in a new direction for Jesus. Spiritual rebirth and what being born anew in Jesus' name looks like. A lot of food for thought. More characters to come in the days and weeks as we get closer to cross and get closer to Easter. We're going to give Dottie about 7 seconds to get to that organ bench. And we are going to close in a song softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. It's a song that just reminds us that Jesus' invitation really goes to all. It went to Nicodemus. It goes to the chief priests. It goes to fishermen and peasants in the crowd. Jesus is calling all of us. And yet we've got that button to click or that personal response of yes or no to Jesus as well. This song just reminds us of that truth. So I want to invite you to stand as you're able. Let's sing it together to close our service.